Happy Valentine's Day. Let me read you a Valentine's message. This is love. God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The amazing truth of the gospel is that you are loved by God beyond anything that you could ever imagine. And he wants us to lay hold of that and make it personally our own. Well, let's pray again as we open God's word. Father, I thank you for the truths that we have sung. I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you that your grace continually and inexhaustibly reaches out to us. And I pray that as we think about both the message, the good news that you have given us, but also the good news that you have given us to share, that we would understand it, embrace it, defend it, and share it. We come this morning as people who come from all kinds of different places and all kinds of different needs. Father, meet us where we are. Give us open hearts to hear you speak. In Christ's name, amen. Christopher Hitchens is a name that may not be known to you personally. He's one of the new atheists, as they've been called, a breed of aggressive individuals who are concerned not simply that faith in God, belief in God is wrong, not simply that it's foolish, but that it is often evil. His book is entitled, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And the conviction of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and a number of others like them is that we need to stop being tolerant of religion because it is positively evil. And so over the last while, he's been involved in a lot of debates and discussions with people around the country. He's made a lot of money off being outspoken and aggressive in his statements about religion and about the Christian faith in particular. And not long ago, he was in a discussion with a Unitarian minister, Unitarian Universalist minister in the city of Portland, a woman by the name of Marilyn Sewell. And they were discussing back and forth. And Marilyn Sewell said this to Richard Dawkins. Let me share part of the interview. The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of the atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? And Hitchens said, and I wouldn't try to imitate his English accent, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not really in any meaningful sense a Christian. Marilyn Sewell said, I believe in the Jesus story, as narrative, and Jesus is a person whose life is exemplary and that I want to follow, but I don't believe in all that stuff I just outlined. Hitchens, I simply have to tell you that every Christian thinker and theologian has said that without the resurrection and without the forgiveness of sins, what I call the vicarious redemption, it's meaningless. In fact, without that, it isn't even a story. It's kind of ironic that I read that and think, preach it, Christopher, go for it. Because quite clearly, Christopher Hitchens has a clear grasp on what the essence of the Christian message is than a woman who says that I believe in Jesus, but without all that stuff like a personal God and his death on the cross for sins and a resurrection from the dead, as much of the rest of the discussion goes on to say. What does it mean to say I am in a meaningful sense a Christian? What is the gospel? When is the gospel not a gospel? How much can you strip away and it not be a gospel? How much can you add on and it not be the good news any longer? You suppose, for example, you go to a doctor and he says, I need you to take these three or four pills. Now, you need to take them all together at this particular time. And after a little while, you look back and say, you know, I think I could do without this one and without this one. Or you say, well, if these are good, let me add on these, and these. At what sense does the medicine that you are taking not become the medicine that is intended at all? As a matter of fact, something that becomes dangerous because the interaction of those drugs by subtraction or by addition puts you not simply in not being helped, but in positive danger. It's an important issue. What is the gospel? What is the irreducible core which cannot be subtracted from it and added from it? Or is the gospel something other than that? Something that's flexible and free and can take various forms at different times and in different places. Well, that's really an issue that was of central importance in the life of the early church, and it's one that Paul addresses in Galatians chapter 1. And so I would like to take you back there. We're talking about good news people. And we began by talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a couple of Sundays ago about what is of first importance. And in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a declaration that I told you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared. And a group of people to whom He appeared is listed. And then last week, we looked at what happens when the gospel enters our life. And we noticed that when Christ came, He had a redeeming purpose to set us free, and He had an adopting purpose to bring us into His family. But the tone of what we're going to look at this morning is quite different than either of those two passages. Paul's writing to a group of Christians he loved and cared for, but, well, you get the tone as we read verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. It's really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Or as it's rendered here, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you receive from me, let him be anathema. Am I not trying to win the approval of people or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Front and central in Paul's mind is the gospel. I have the word five times in the verses we've read. And the heart of it is in the phrase that occurs in the middle of it when he talks about the gospel of Christ. That's an expression that means several things. It's one of those full, compacted statements. It means, first of all, it's the gospel that comes from Christ. He's the source of it. It isn't something that people invented. It is a gospel from Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It belongs to Him. But most important, it's the gospel about Christ. Now, normally when you pick up one of Paul's letters, or even most letters from the first century, we're told, they follow a pattern. They'll begin with a greeting, and then it was the custom of the time to say, I'm writing to you, give your name different than ours. We wait till the end to say who the letter's from. They would say right off the top, Paul, such and such, and then he would say, greetings, good to talk to you, grace to you, peace. And then I thank, and he'd give all kinds of thanksgivings. And nearly all of Paul's letters follow that way. A greeting, personal sense of gratitude for what God has done, and then bursting into a thanksgiving for what God has done in the lives of the people to whom he's writing. This is not that way it comes in this letter. As a matter of fact, those words in verse 6 kind of explode off the page as you read them with a sense of not only astonishment, I am amazed, but of anger and indignation and anxiety, all kinds of emotions compacted together. Because Paul is concerned that what is happening is that a group of people he loved and cared for are losing hold of something that is absolutely essential. Now, I want you to notice three things with me from this passage, and then we want to put it in a larger context. The first thing that Paul wants them to understand is to alter the gospel, to alter the good news that they had received ultimately from God himself through Paul as the messenger, is to desert God himself. It is not simply a matter of no longer believing something. It is a matter of turning your back on God. Now, Paul had come to central Turkey, and Galatia, the where he is writing, is in central Turkey. In Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, he comes to that particular area, to places like Antioch and Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, moves into various cities there. God uses them, and a series of churches are planted. Some remarkable things happen. For the first time ever, these people hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came to do, and many of them, out of Gentile backgrounds, pagan backgrounds, come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul comes back, makes a kind of return tour through those cities, appoints elders, and then he moves on elsewhere to plant more churches. Actually comes back to the home port, as it were, of Antioch, which is down in Syria. And somewhere in the process, he discovers that this group of people who've come under the influence of a group of individuals. And so now he writes back with this statement of fear because of what he's heard, the reports that have filtered back about these people who've come to know Christ under his life and ministry. And he says, I'm astonished that I haven't been there for just a short while, and you're so quickly turning from the one who called you by his grace. The word turning is a strong word. It's a word that, we would use of Benedict Arnold. It isn't just that you're shifting opinion. You're not only abandoning ship, you are betraying something of value and significance. What you're buying into isn't just another version. It is a betrayal of everything you heard and everything Christ did upon the cross. And it isn't that you're turning from me. It isn't that you're turning from my message. Notice the way he puts it. You are deserting the one who called you. And that term consistently refers in the Bible to God himself. You became a Christian because God by his Spirit worked in your life and he called you. And the word calling has about it the idea of not only that you were called, but that you were given the power to respond. And you came to a genuine faith and trust in God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was by his grace. It wasn't something you earned. It wasn't something you merited. It was God at work in your life, and you experienced the presence and power of God at work within you. But now he says, you're deserting that. You're deserting God himself and what Christ has done for you. And it's under the influence. Notice how they're described. At the end of verse 7, as some people, and throughout the rest of the book, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, he's going to unpack it, and at this point, we're not entirely clear as we read it. They knew who he meant. He knew who he meant. But these people, he says, are throwing you into confusion. The Australians have a wonderful word. If you're in a place and somebody begins to just say different things that they say, oh, he's stirring, which means he's agitating. He's getting things moving. He's getting things all mixed up. They'll talk about, oh, you're a stir, aren't you? You love to stir things up. That's the word that's used here. It's the same word that was used back in John chapter 5 about the man who got into the water when the water was stirred up. And so he said, there's people who come, and one of the things they do is they've stirred you up. But more than stirring you up, they are perverting the gospel. They're trying to change you, to draw you into something else. Who were these people? Well, we know from the rest of the book they were people of Jewish background. And their message was simply this: Jesus is good. And what you heard from Paul is fine, but it's not enough. You need more than what the gospel gives you. You need Jesus plus. You need Jesus, but you need to keep the law of Moses. After all, God gave the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep these religious rituals. You need to do all of these other things to complete what Jesus has done. Otherwise, you've only got part of the gospel. That's the first thing that Paul wants us to understand. He is saying you are not merely buying into what they're saying. You're deserting God. To alter the gospel is to desert God and his grace. The second thing he says in this is to alter the gospel isn't to take that gospel and turn it into another gospel. It's to rip the good news right out of it. It becomes not a gospel at all. Now notice the way he puts it. He says, you're turning to a different gospel. Now undoubtedly what these Judaizers were saying was, you know, what Paul said was good, but we're giving you the whole message. We're giving you the whole truth. Paul had you in kindergarten. We're giving you your college degree. And you're going to get the whole truth from us and nothing but the truth. And so this is, yeah, it's different than Paul, but it's not different. It's new and improved and better. Now, it's interesting that the Greek language has two interesting words, and Paul uses them here. Literally what he says is, and you could translate it this way, he says at the end of verse 7, you are turning to another gospel, which is really not another. And that sounds a little bit strange, but we do it all the time. It's interesting. The word another is an interesting word. Suppose you can think of almost any product that you have, and you say, how do you feel about your car? Say, you know, if I really told you what I think, I'd go back, I'd get another one today. Same phrase. How do you think about your car? If it was up to me, I'd get another one. Now, the first way you say, I'd like to get another one of the same kind. I really like this watch. And it's not working anymore. Go back to the store and say, I want another one. Or you go back to the store and you say, I want another one. Which meaning, this is junk. I want a different one. So Paul's playing on that, and he says, you know what? You're turning to another gospel, but it's not another of the same kind. It's another one of a different kind. It's got the same label on it, gospel, but it is not the same gospel at all because something has been added to it that changes it entirely. I'm always fearful of using medical and scientific things with so many medical people who can come up and correct me afterwards. But I am told that botulism is by far more toxic than, for example, cyanide. As a matter of fact, one illustration was that the amount of botulism that is about relatively the size of a flea on a 100-mile train added to a person's food can kill an average individual. So suppose I walk up to your meal and you're eating it and I say, you know, this would really taste good if I added this to it. And I just sprinkle a little bit of botulism on it. I haven't added very much. But you'd be crazy to eat it at that stage. What I have is not just an addition, it's toxic. It changes the whole nature of what's there. And what these people were doing was by adding this, they were changing the essential nature of what God had done by saying, listen, in the final analysis, although what Jesus has done is good, it comes down to you being your own Savior. It comes down to you and what you do. That's the way you're going to get to be in heaven. Oh yeah, Jesus does 90%, but if you don't do your 10%, you are not going to avoid the judgment of God and the wrath of God and be forgiven of your sins. Tim Keller makes the provocative statement, it is as possible to reject Jesus as Savior by keeping the biblical rules as by rejecting them. And I wonder if you've ever thought about that. A person who says, I keep the Ten Commandments. Now, keeping the Ten Commandments is a good thing. And obeying God is a good thing. But when it becomes the basis of believing that I'm accepted by God, it becomes a poisonous thing. Because we cannot do it. We cannot be our Savior in whole or in part. We are completely dependent on what God has done for us in Christ. Here's two people sitting side by side in Trinity Church this morning. You look at the outward part of their life, and you look at them and you say, you know what? They do pretty much the same thing. They come to church, they read their Bible, they do this, they do that. And all of that's true. But if you could look at their heart, you would see that one of them is saying, I obey. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. Therefore, I am accepted by God. What I'm doing is earning me favor before God. The other person sitting right alongside of them outwardly looks very similar, but inwardly they are saying, I'm accepted by God because Christ died for me. Therefore, I obey him. Now, externally, those things look very similar. Internally, they are utterly different. The first person is saying, the reason I'm acceptable for God, I do it the old-fashioned way. I earn it. And the other is saying, I'm completely dependent on what Christ has done. Now, what Paul wants us to understand is the good news is that God has done everything we need in Christ, that we cannot earn our salvation, that if we're going to do it on the basis of what we do or how we achieve, we are inevitably doomed because we come under our own sinfulness and brokenness. And by adding keeping the law, by adding circumcision, by adding things that God had commanded as requirements for earning favor with God, they were taking what was good news and turning it into bad news. It was not a gospel at all. And then Paul comes back with a statement that is so direct and so challenging that it almost pushes us back. He says, listen, to alter the gospel is not only to defect from God. It's not only to take good news and turn it into no good news, a non-gospel. It is to come under the judgment of God. If we apostles, Peter, me, Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than the one that you've received, let him be anathema. Let him come under the curse of God. God will judge them. Now, what's he saying? Something very important. The message isn't true because of the messenger. The messenger's true because of the message. The gospel isn't true because it was given by Paul. The gospel is true because it came from God. And so he's saying, it isn't because it's Peter. It isn't because it's Paul. If an angel from heaven should appear and he should say something different than what is delivered in the gospel, what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose the third day, that he appeared, no matter who it is, let him be under the curse of God. And then he comes back and repeats that in the next verse and says, if anybody is preaching you a gospel other than what you received, let him be anathema. Now, the first one was a remote possibility. But we know that there are groups that say because of a revelation someone has received from God, because an angel appeared, because of something else, and they will give a gospel different than this one. And Paul is saying, I don't care whether it's Gabriel or Michael or you name the angel. If it's not the gospel that God gave us, come under the curse of God. He's saying the gospel's fixed. It's not flexible. And to violate the gospel, to give another message of the gospel, is so serious a matter because the glory of God is at stake, the work of Christ is involved, and the destiny of people who believe the false message is involved, God will stand in judgment on all perversions and pollutions and distortions of the gospel. No, those are strong words. But they call us to make sure that we understand what the gospel is, that we have a clear sense for ourselves and for anyone else to whom we're going to declare it. So let me shift gear a little bit, and I want to think a little bit, not sort of beware of another gospel, but be aware of what the gospel is. So let me give you seven statements that help clarify in my thinking what the gospel is and what it is intended to say for us. And then I want to think about some things that cause us to move away from the gospel. First of all, the gospel is an announcement, God's good news, about events in history. The gospel is an announcement about events in history. It is about what God has done. It isn't about good advice. It isn't about a philosophy of life. It is an announcement about what God has done in Jesus. The second is that the gospel, the good news, is grounded in God's story. What I mean by that is this. There is a larger story, the story of creation, the story of man's rebellion and fall. But after God created human beings and human beings rebelled against him, the story of God is a story of how he has purposed to redeem what he has created, to bring it out from the bondage of sin and to bring it out from the destruction that was caused by human rebellion against God, that he didn't abandon the project and wrap it up and start all over again, but God is working to redeem. And he is working ultimately to reclaim and restore. So one day there will be the new heavens and the new earth, that the world will be as God intended it to be, and God has not abandoned his project. And the gospel isn't just sort of a series of things that happened in 30 or 33 AD, sort of in that particular time. It's part of the great sweep of what God is doing in history and will do all the way to until we are present in the new heaven and the new earth, and the world is the way God created it to be, and the things that break our hearts as we look around the world are set straight. So that's why back in 1 Corinthians 15, it keeps saying, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. This is the flow of what God is doing in history, and we want to talk about that at a later period in time. So, the second thing is that the gospel is grounded in God's story. Thirdly, the gospel centered on Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The gospel centers on him. The New Testament looks back on what he had done and looks forward to what he will continue to be. The good news is the good news about Jesus, God's sent one, God himself, God the Son, becoming human, living among us, going to the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. The gospel is anchored in history, part of God's, grounded in God's story, centered in Christ, and focused, this is the fourth thing, focused on the Easter events. So that it is the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that are the heart of the gospel. Now, that is not to say the life of Jesus is not important. It obviously is. It is not to say the miracles of Jesus are not important. They obviously are. It is not to say the teachings of Jesus are not critical. They clearly are. He spoke as God, giving us his truth. But if we only had those things and we didn't have the cross and we didn't have the resurrection, we would not have good news. And that is the central reason why Jesus came. He came to die. And he came to rise again to demonstrate he is Lord and Christ. So the gospel is a statement about God's actions in history, part of the story of what he is doing among humanity. It is centered on Christ, focused on the Easter events, and fifth, It is about salvation from sin, about how God takes broken, sinful, fallen, weak, needy people in all of our need and changes us, removes our guilt, gives us forgiveness. And it only begins there, because the truth of forgiveness is only the beginning of salvation. Because God not only saves us from the guilt of sin, he works to save us from the power of sin in our life and begin to transform us and give us new lives, a new direction, a new purpose, and fill our life with power and significance so we are being changed, and one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin into the perfection of what God has prepared for us. So the heart of the gospel is, how does a sinful, broken person get right with God and know God at work in their lives? That's the heart of the gospel. Sixth thing. So what have we said? It is good news about what God's done in history. It is grounded in God's story, centered in Christ, focused on the Easter events, about salvation from sin. Sixth, it is personal. It calls for a personal response. It isn't just good news in the historical sense. This happened back then. It is the message that the gospel's the power of God to salvation. It can make a difference in your life if you trust, if you believe, if you follow. It is about what God calls from you, is faith, to receive the message, to believe it. That's all he asks in the beginning point, to trust him, to receive the gift that he offers. And then the last word to complete it is that the gospel is universal. It's for all people, in all places, in all times. So the calling for Christians is to go into the world and preach the gospel. There's not one gospel for Americans and another gospel for Chinese and another gospel for Africans. There is one gospel. There's not one gospel for the first century and another gospel for the 21st century. Until Jesus returns, there is one gospel. It is the universal gospel that meets the needs of all people in all places at all times. It takes on various forms because God honors our culture and our background. Now here's the danger. Satan wants to pervert the gospel. Satan hates the good news. There's always those who come down through history from this very first time. Paul says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning from this. Because embedded deep in the heart of human beings is the belief that I can do this on my own. Or, well, I've got to do my part. And the gospel comes to us and it humbles us. I'm asked to totally depend upon what God has done for me. So let me talk about three categories of problems related to the gospel. First is those who deny the gospel. And there's three different ways in which the gospel tends to be denied. First of all, the gospel is denied by subtraction. This is the denial of liberalism. Liberalism comes and says, well, yeah, Jesus is important, but I don't need to believe all that stuff. I don't need to believe in a supernatural Jesus. I don't need to believe in my own sinfulness. I don't need to believe in a resurrection. I don't need to believe he died for the cross. Richard Niebuhr, who is a well-known theologian, talked about liberal theology, which dominates many larger church denominations today, and says, it comes down to this: a God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the workings of a Christ without a cross. That's not the gospel. That is another gospel. In a report on major mainline denominations, in a book called Vanishing Foundation or Boundaries, written about 15 years ago, the author said, this perspective is liberal because its defining feature is a rejection of the orthodox teaching that Christianity is the only true religion. Lay liberals have a high regard for Jesus, but they do not believe he is God's only son and that salvation is only available through him. So we can subtract from the gospel by what we say about Jesus or by what we say the cross was about. More commonly, in the issue that was going on in Galatia, was adding to the gospel by saying there's things that you need to do to qualify, to receive God. So in their context, it was adding good things. Keeping the law of God is a good thing. Being circumcised may be painful, but it was a good thing as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant and the promise it made to God. And so people have come and said, no, no, you've got to pre-qualify. And the way you pre-qualify is you observe this pattern or you observe that pattern. And so ultimately it's my works, my achievements. It's legalism or it's moralism that says it is based on what I do. There's another way of adding to the gospel that is, Paul will talk about in the book of Galatians, ceremonialism. You need the help of certain church rituals. And if you don't have these rituals, whether it's baptism or communion or some other sacrament, that's the way in which your basic faith is boosted up so that it's acceptable to God. And these ceremonies add to you what is required. And Paul is saying, no, that's another gospel. It isn't that those ceremonies are not valuable in their own place, but they do nothing to bring me a new standing before God. It isn't that keeping the law can't be valid and right, although as soon as it becomes a requirement or a way of earning merit before God, it changes the whole nature of it and turns it into an enemy of the gospel rather than a friend of the gospel. So if we say Jesus plus anything, Jesus in keeping the law, Jesus in being baptized, Jesus in receiving the sacraments, Jesus in living up to this standard of life, we distort the gospel and it becomes another gospel. The third denial is a little bit different, but it's the most significant one in the time in which we live. It's that we relativize the gospel. Well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. Or it's not good for other people. There's other ways. All roads lead to heaven. As long as you're sincere. The central issue in our culture today is the exclusivity of the gospel. To tell people there is no other gospel. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other name under heaven given among people whereby you must be saved. But what about them? They're so sincere. And I would not for a moment doubt their sincerity. But we know it in every area of life, sincerity without truth is of no value. And the gospel tells us that there is no other way. Otherwise, God would not have wasted the work, as it were, of his own son. If we could get to heaven by some other way, why pay this price? Now, there's other things that go on in our culture, and this is a little bit different. Now we're talking about things that aren't denials of the gospel, but they are either distortions of the gospel or dangers related to it. So let me just quickly talk about them. One of the main ones, and it's a particular concern among evangelicals, is because these are people who do believe central things. They do believe Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried and he rose the third day, but they will talk about the health and wealth that is possible, that the reason you should trust Christ is to so that you would know God's blessing, so you would enjoy your best life now, so that all of these things would come into your life. And sadly, over the last number of years, the prosperity gospel birthed in America has spread around the world. One of the most tragic things was sitting in Zambia watching television in the home of a person moving from channel to channel, and over it was this message that if you believe Jesus, you'll get wealth and you'll get health and you'll get life at its best. Let me quickly respond to that and a whole concern, because you can turn on a particular channel on your television set, and about 80% of it is going to be dominated by prosperity theology, the prosperity gospel, which is a distortion of the gospel. But don't take my word for it. This is a large major missions meeting that's going to be held later this year in South Africa. It's called the Lausanne Theology or the Lausanne Missions Convention. Christians are coming from all over the world. This is the statement of their workforce. We define prosperity gospel is the teaching that believers have a right to the blessings of health and wealth, and that they could obtain these blessings through positive confessions of faith and the sowing of seeds through the faithful payment of tithes and offerings. There are some dimensions of prosperity theology that have roots in the Bible, and we affirm such elements of truth. However, it is our overall view that the teachings of those who most vigorously promote the prosperity gospel are false and gravely distort the Bible, that their practice is often unethical and unchristlike, that the impact on many churches is pastorally damaging, spiritually unhealthy, and not only offers no lasting hope, but may even deflect people from the message and means of eternal salvation. In such dimensions, it can only soberly be described as a false gospel. Let me talk about three other things. These are views that enlarge the gospel, and I just want to quickly talk about three of them. One is enlarges the gospel by a kind of concern for the world in which we live, rightly stated. You know, one of the things that's been said about many people who value the gospel is that they're so heavenly minded they're not concerned about what's going on in the world around them. And a concern for social justice, and a concern for care for the poor, and a concern for life here and now. I'm not convinced that Christians have not always had that concern, but there's no doubt that there's a way of preaching the gospel that says as long as you're right for heaven, don't worry about what's going on here and now. And these people have come back and said, no, the Bible cares about social justice. The Bible cares about concern for the poor. The Bible cares about all of these things. As a matter of fact, look at Jesus and look at the gospel of the kingdom that he preached that talked about good news for the poor and these other things. And so recently a book has been written entitled A Hole in the Gospel by the president of World Vision. It is a powerful book. It is an excellent book in talking about a genuine care for the world, about what's going on in Haiti and how Christians have to be involved and how we have to be concerned about for the poor and needy, just to choose those and ills, how we have to be concerned about unborn children, how, and all of those things are true. Now, I want to make the point. There's a huge difference. The hole isn't in the gospel. It isn't that we've been wrong by preaching Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. The hole isn't in the gospel. The hole is in our obedience to the implications of the gospel. And there's an important distinction to be made between the gospel and the implications of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It is a message. There's an old statement falsely ascribed to St. Francis that you hear quoted. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, I understand what that's saying. Live consistently with the gospel. Don't be all talk and no life. But it's a statement that doesn't make any sense. It's like saying, phone anywhere you want. If necessary, use numbers. You can't make a phone call without using the numbers that are part of it. We cannot communicate the gospel by doing good deeds without explaining what it says about the character of God. We cannot separate the gospel, and we're going to talk about this more next week. We cannot separate having the gospel from the implications of the gospel. But we need to keep the two clear. For the sake of time, let me just talk quickly about the other two. Another danger is that we assume the gospel. That we say, oh yeah, I believe that, but don't make it front and central. In all of our concerns for what people need, we must never forget what they need most. And that's the good news of the message of Christ, which is the only message that can save them. Last one, and I'm over time, so I'll just state it. The last great danger is that we privatize the gospel, we personalize the gospel. One of the great dangers of American Christianity, of evangelical Christianity, is something that can only be called the therapeutic gospel. The gospel is given to make you feel good. The gospel is given to meet my needs. Now, thank God the gospel meets needs. But God doesn't save you just so you'll feel good. God isn't interested in your happiness primarily. He's concerned in your likeness to Jesus and becoming who he created you to be. Well, as I've said, time's caught us. Let me just note, we need to be aware. We need to beware of another gospel, which is not a gospel. And we need to be aware of the good news and make sure we've embraced it, that we understand it, and we can communicate it clearly, because without it, there is no other way to God. Father, take these weak words of mine and help us to value your gospel more profoundly, more deeply, and to live it more consistently. In Christ's name, amen.